And so I bid you all grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My brothers, sisters in Christ, and he was transfigured before them. So in this last epiphany, or revealing of Jesus as the promised Christ for this season, we're already being pointed toward Easter and the promised glory of the life that we will have in Jesus' resurrection. And it all begins with Jesus changing his form there on that mountaintop. Now, it's a little hard to get exactly what happened on the mountain. Matthew says that his face glowed brighter than the sun. Luke says that his clothes glimmered like lightning, but it turns out neither of them were there. Yet, if we are correct in our thinking that Mark records Peter's account of the gospel, then we might be a little closer to an eyewitness. And Mark, you'll remember, says Jesus' clothes were whiter than any bleach could make them. All of them speak of light, but not of reflected light, but of light coming from Jesus himself. Our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters sing on transfiguration of Jesus, letting the glory of his divine nature shine through his humanity, but only as much as those frightened disciples would be able to comprehend. And yet, here's the thing, they needed to know the truth about Jesus, about who he is, at least as much as mortals can make sense of. Now, some of you may remember from your catechisms that when we talk of Jesus' person, we say that in him are united the divine nature of the Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten of the Father from eternity, co-equal with the Father in majesty and glory, almighty, all-knowing, all-present, perfect God. There's that and the human nature of Mary's child, born in time, born under the law, finite, a creature like us in every way except for sin, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, perfect man. In Jesus, the divine and the human are one person, and yet they are not transformed or commingled. The divine remains divine, the human remains human, albeit his humanity does get glorified in the resurrection. And in this impossible union, Jesus set aside the honor, the glory, the power of his divinity, in order to fulfill all things as a man. So when he went around Galilee, he didn't look any different than anyone else. Angel choirs did not accompany him. He had no beauty that we should regard him. Because of that, the disciples struggled with thinking of Jesus as being anything other than a man. Yes, he was God's chosen one. Yes, Messiah and Lord. And so you'll remember that when Jesus told the disciples that he was making his final journey to Jerusalem and that there he would be betrayed and turned over to sinners and crucified and die, they couldn't believe it. And never mind what he said about being raised the third day. Peter blurted out, "No, that can't happen to you, Lord." And you may remember that Jesus then rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not thinking the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men." Jesus had a work to do. It was given him to do by the Father, a work that he needed to do as a man, as one of us, to reconcile the whole of our fallen race to God. The God who loves us, who created us, who sought for us to be restored to a proper fellowship with him and with each other. So 6 days after Peter's objection and Jesus' rebuke of Peter, Jesus took Peter and James and John up that mountain, and he was transfigured before them. This was his response to their objections and disbelief. He said, "Look, know who I am. Trust me." Now, in Mark's account, I think that there are at least three things Jesus is making clear in this moment of revelation, and there are three things that we should take away from this as we head into Lent this week and prepare for Easter. First, with Jesus allowing his divine nature to shine through his humanity, he was showing Peter, James, and John that his suffering and his death in Jerusalem were completely voluntary on his part. You may recall that John famously reports Jesus saying, "I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up again. No one takes it from me." Because Jesus is God going to Jerusalem. What Peter and the rest will know from this moment on, at least as best as they can, is that it is not Pilate, it is not the Sanhedrin, not even the whole of the Roman Empire that could touch Jesus unless he willingly let it happen. And so neither Judas' betrayal nor the Sanhedrin's plotting nor Pilate's injustice put Jesus on that cross. As God and man in one person, he willingly went there as our Savior. Now, second, with Moses and Elijah appearing in glory to talk with him, Jesus was showing Peter and James and John that his suffering and his death and his resurrection were all necessary. It was the necessary completion of what the Father had promised in Moses and the prophets, necessary to redeem us for the life. Now, for their time, it would be enlightening to consider the mountaintops that Moses and Elijah encountered before this particular one, but here our focus needs to be on their witness. Luke tells us that they spoke with Jesus about the exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. His exodus. Jesus' work in his death and his resurrection would fulfill what began when God delivered his people from slavery and death in Egypt and brought them to the promised land. In the five books of Moses, God had promised his people that they would be delivered from sin and death by one of Eve's offspring, and yet the devil would wound him in that battle. In the prophets, represented by Elijah, we are told that a chosen servant would sacrifice himself to make us whole and bring forth a new creation, give us new hearts. It was necessary, according to God's will, the Father's will and promise, that Jesus suffer and die and be raised for the salvation of the world. And then the third thing is, by bringing Moses and Elijah alive, as he's shown with his uncreated light, Jesus was showing Peter and the others that by his death and resurrection, he would bring life to the dead. Well, remember, Moses died on Mount Nebo and was buried secretly by God. Elijah, as we heard in 2 Kings, went up to God in a whirlwind without dying, but he still had a body that was corrupted and twisted by sin that he received through Adam and Eve, and hence he did not yet have the life that God intended for him. But here, with Jesus showing his divine nature, both Moses and Elijah live in glory. Because Jesus goes to complete the work the Father had given him as God and man in one person, the dead shall live and be glorified in him, you and I included. So, what do we take away from all of this? Well, first, notice how the revelation ended. After the Father spoke, everything returned to its usual appearance. The cloud was gone, Moses and Elijah were gone, Jesus was again looking like any other person. Peter, James, and John, for all the wonder that they had just been shown, were to go forward from there with Jesus only, in fashion as a man, humble and obedient, even to death. In other words, despite the truth about Jesus' glory and power as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, despite all that, now, while the work was still remaining to be done, there was only humility and service. And it turns out that's true for us too. Yes, we are brothers and sisters of Christ. Yes, we are sons and daughters of the King. We are kings and priests to the Most High, citizens of heaven now, but it's not given to us now to parade around in all of that. We're given the same mind as we see in Christ, who did not stand on his rights as one equal to the Father, but who humbled himself. And so the work that is given to our hands to do is to be done in humility. We serve others in the name of him who has made us his own. And then notice that Jesus told Peter and the others to say nothing about what they'd seen until after he was raised. Why? Because his glory as God in the flesh could only be understood after he'd completed his work. And here's what I mean by that. We fallen humans, we tend to crave power. We want power, we want glory, we want influence so that we can make things go our way and make others do what we want. In other words, for us, power and glory tend to have a selfish element to them. Now, if Peter and James and John had babbled about what they'd seen on that mountaintop, how do you think folks would have reacted? Remember, when Jesus fed the 5,000, they immediately wanted to force him to be king just because they had a good meal. If folks credibly believed that Jesus had divine power at his disposal, it would have fed their expectation and desire that he just wave his hand and get rid of the Romans. Wave another hand and fix all the corrupt politicians in Jerusalem. But there would just be one problem with that. Getting rid of the Romans, getting rid of the politicians wouldn't save us. No, Jesus had to finish the work the Father gave him to do. He had to suffer and die and be raised so that folks would then understand that glory and power are not about what you can make others do or get for yourself. True divine glory and power are about sacrifice, service, and love. Love that redeems the lost. And finally, on the Father's command to listen to him, we are reminded that we receive everything through Jesus' word. Peter and James and John had not been listening to Jesus when he first told them about his death and resurrection. So the Father reminded them, listen, he has the words of life. For the word is God's creative power. The word gives us Jesus. And Peter, when he commented about the transfiguration in his letter, said that what seeing it did for them was simply make the prophetic word more sure. And I want you to get that, right? In writing about the transfiguration, Peter didn't talk about how that revelation made him feel. He didn't talk about how it changed him or transformed him. He simply rejoiced that it strengthened his faith in the word that shines like a brilliant light in the midst of this dark age. For not only does the word give us Jesus, his life, his death, and resurrection, it also gives us the assurance that we are adopted into the household of God. We are called beloved children together with the beloved Son. The word gives us forgiveness and frees us from sin. It frees us from shame, from guilt. The word gives us new lives and new hearts so that we know that we are truly born again in baptism, that we are made alive after the image of Christ. And so listening to him, hearing him, receiving him, let us joyfully enter our calling and work, and then let his light shine through us in our words and our deeds so those around us will come to know of his glory and love as well. Even so, amen. And now may that peace that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until the glorious day of his appearing. Amen.